Jesus fed 5,000 men plus women and children with a little lad's lunch, just five little cracker-sized loaves and two fish, an amazing miracle. The people had tracked him down and found him in the synagogue in Capernaum. They were hungry for food, yes, but they were also hungry for freedom and for the kingdom, for Jesus to be the prophet like Moses who would lead them out, who would deliver them from their bondage to the Roman government. They were hungry for their promised possession, for a glorious kingdom that they wanted to see on earth. And so they found Jesus, and they wanted him to truly satisfy their deepest desires and their appetites. But he came to give them more than what they were looking for. Something better, something greater. He came to give them everlasting life. Full, abundant life that's really living. Life that never ends. They were looking for manna. They were looking for sustenance. And he said to them, I am the bread of life. The true bread from heaven. And he said, if you come to me and believe in me, you'll be satisfied and you'll have everlasting life. Amazing statements, significant spiritual assurances. And we pick up in verse 41, where we're told, the Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Now, remember, whenever John wrote about the Jews, he was speaking of the Jewish leaders of his day, specifically the religious leaders, and they weren't happy that Jesus was claiming to be from heaven. They began, we're told here, to complain or murmur among themselves, just like their forefathers did in the wilderness. It's interesting, this word translated complain is the same word used to describe their forefathers murmuring a millennia and a half before when they were out in the wilderness. In the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was done about 200 BC. The one that was commonly known in Jesus' day, they used the same exact word to describe the way their forefathers were murmuring in the wilderness. Isn't that ironic that they were saying, we want bread like our forefathers had in the wilderness, and they were behaving with the same kind of attitude and response that their forefathers had in the wilderness. Their forefathers complained and grumbled because they refused to simply believe the Lord, just as this generation were complaining because they weren't believing. And they had a specific problem with Jesus' claim to have pre-existed his birth and to have come from heaven. They thought they knew him. They looked at him and they said, well, yeah, that's Joseph's son. And they thought he was only a man. Verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. So Jesus responded to their murmuring, told them, stop murmuring among yourselves. It was dangerous murmuring. For it's dangerous to presuppose that divine revelation can be sorted out by merely talking about it. They were operating based on human reasoning without considering divine revelation. They had not considered passages in Scripture like Isaiah 7, verse 14, that reveals a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. They didn't consider that it would be, according to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the woman's seed that would defeat the devil. You see, this group, they were murmuring among themselves, but they were not consulting the Lord in his word. So the Lord says, don't do that. Now please note, in verse 45, Jesus quoted from Isaiah 54, verse 13, which is a prophecy. That's Isaiah 54, 13. It's a prophecy concerning the conditions of the future kingdom. It's an amazing prophecy in the context. If you read the context, the word describes how God will forsake Israel for a mere moment, but with great mercies he will gather them. But significant to our study today, in that passage, he reveals that in the kingdom, everyone will be taught by God. So I'll be out of work in the kingdom. But kingdom people will be people taught by the Lord. They won't be in the kingdom because they figured it out apart from divine revelation or only by human reason or logic. Everyone in the kingdom will have been taught by God and will be being taught by God. It's a characteristic of a kingdom person. Now, when a person is learning from the Lord, continually going back to the Word, the Father will use the Word to draw that person, to reveal Jesus' identity to them, and to draw that person to himself. He draws with his Word. He draws by teaching. He draws by revealing Jesus. And you can't truly know God without knowing Jesus. And the Bible was given so that we can know Jesus. When a person refuses to believe in Jesus, they won't know God for who he truly is. They'll be blinded like a veil over their eyes. And Jesus is truly the exegesis of God. He's the narrative of God. He is the revealer of God. And he's the only one that can do that because he's the only one that had that connection. No one else had that direct connection that Jesus enjoyed. And he came to reveal the Father. Consistent theme throughout this book, that he came to reveal the Father. Now, in verse 44, when Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him," he used a word that implies resistance. You can find this word in several places in the New Testament. When Peter drew his sword in John 18, verse 10, you draw your sword out, there's some resistance there. When the disciples in John 21, verse 6, weren't able to draw in their nets because they were so full of fish, it's the same word. And not coincidentally, it's the same word that Jesus would use in John chapter 12, verse 32. John 12, 32, when he said, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." And in that passage, we'll see in John 12, clearly speaking about his death, about his crucifixion, which is the greatest revelation of his love ever. Look, Jesus doesn't force anyone to come. Oh, man, we pray sometimes that he would. But he doesn't. Jeremiah 31, verse 3 explains his drawing. Jeremiah 31, verse 3, "The Lord has appeared to me of old, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you.'" See, his love, his kindness revealed in Jesus is what draws people. As I was studying, I came across an old quote from Martin Luther regarding this passage. He said this, I thought it was quite profound. He said, "The drawing is not like that of an executioner who draws the thief up the ladder to the gallows, but it is a gracious allurement, such as that of a man whom everyone loves, whom everybody will be willing to go to." See, when you really understand who he is, then there's this draw. You want to be there. You want to come. Not like, "Oh, man, I've got to go." But you want to. Look, God loves the world and desires that none would perish, but all would come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that very clearly. 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so he reveals, he empowers his people, he sends us to go out and preach the gospel, to reveal Christ, to teach people the truth about who God is. And here Jesus was revealing the Father and the Father's heart, and yet men, these men particularly, were resisting. Now we know later Jesus would say in Matthew 23:37, he would say, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings," he said, "but you were not willing." So even today, as you're hearing the word, the Father is drawing, the Spirit is saying, come, but every individual has a choice in how they'll respond. And if you truly learn what the Father is saying, you'll come to Jesus, but he won't force you. He'll never force you. Very important decision, because it's only by coming to Jesus that you have assurance of being physically resurrected and of being in glory. So Jesus continues in verse 47, and he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Now, in verse 47, when he said, "He who believes in me has everlasting life," this isn't the first time that he said this. In fact, John 3:16, that famous verse, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." John 5:24, when he said, if you hear my word and you believe in the one who has sent me, you have passed from death into life. You've passed from judgment. You won't experience judgment. So you have this recurrent theme that if you believe, if you place your confidence in him, if you commit your life to him, right now, presently, you possess abundant, never-ending, eternal life. Now, when you physically die, you will continue on consciously. You'll be moving from this earth and this body and this frame into the presence of the Lord. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. So if you believe in Christ here in this life, there's no waiting, there's no interlude, there's no delay before you see Jesus. When you close your eyes here, you open them up in the presence of the Lord. Later on, your body will be resurrected and glorified, but your soul won't sleep. You'll depart to be with the Lord. If you make a decision to believe, you presently, right now, have everlasting life. Now, I've read this whole section together because verses 48 to 51 elucidate or illustrate or symbolically develop the clear claim that Jesus made in verse 47. He makes a very clear statement, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." And then from verses 48 to 51, he develops that truth using imagery as he called himself the bread of life. And he contrasted himself to the manna that their forefathers ate in the wilderness, that they were longing to have. The manna, he only sustained their physical life. It was sustenance while they were here. But Jesus pointed out, they're all dead. They're all dead. And back in verse 30, they were asking Jesus to give them manna like Moses did. They were looking for some bread to fall from heaven from the sky. And Jesus said to them, "Well, you guys, I'm the bread of life. I came down from heaven." You see, very clearly, he's speaking symbolically. He used eating as an illustration of believing. In verse 47, he promised everlasting life to the one who believes. In verses 50 and 51, he spoke of eating and not dying and living forever. See, he's using that the idea of eating as an illustration of believing. He wasn't literal bread, and he wasn't literally expecting people to eat him. It's clear from the illustration that, or from the context, that it was an illustration. He was using something material, something physical, to communicate the spiritual truth that he is the source of unending conscious existence and inward enduring satisfaction. He was actually arguing from the lesser to the greater. Manna was just food. But he had come as the bread from heaven to give them something much more than physical life. Bread is an awesome illustration, if you think about it. It begins with a seed, a grain of wheat. It grows on the earth until just the right time. And then in the fullness of time, it's cut down, it's threshed, it's ground into flour, it's baked. And then it's given to provide nourishment. You think about it, Jesus grew up on this planet until the right time, and he was cut off, and he was threshed by a cruel Roman whip. He was crushed in judgment. He suffered the fiery wrath of God so that we can live forever. And he said, I shall give my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now in verse 51, when he said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven, you may want to note, when he said he came down from heaven, this word translated came down is in the aorist verb tense, which means came down once. Came down once. In other words, it was a past historic event that has presently enabled us to live forever. He gave his life for the life of the world. The Word became flesh, John chapter 1, verse 14. He became man so that we could have life. Now, remember, he was speaking to people who were thinking about this entire situation from an earthly, material, temporal perspective. And with that in mind, look at verse 52. The Jews, therefore, quarreled among themselves. Would you please underline that? It's key. Among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So they looked at one another, and they started to fight with one another about what Jesus was saying. They began to argue. They began to debate. They began to conduct a war of words among themselves. That tells us that they, all listening, had differing views of what he was saying, specifically regarding how he could give them his flesh to eat. Evidently, since they were arguing, it was not in their minds that Jesus was advocating cannibalism. If that's how they understood it, they wouldn't have been quarreling with one another, they would have been quarreling with him. They would be presenting a unified opposition because it was clear everyone understood that cannibalism was not right. But that wasn't the case. They're here quarreling with one another. They didn't understand the imagery and likely had different views of what he was saying. Undoubtedly, it was a difficult teaching for them to digest. It was hard to swallow. But he didn't tone down things to make it more palatable. I'll stop. Verse 53. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now before we go any further, I want to make it very clear that he was not speaking of the Lord's Supper. This is not a teaching about communion. You know, later he would say, this is my body which is broken for you. Take a piece of bread. This is my body which is broken for you. He didn't use the word flesh there. He said, this is my body which is broken for you. Take the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood which was shed for you for the remission of sins. That event happened a year after what we're studying today on the night that he was betrayed. Now, when Jesus said, unless you eat and unless you drink, he used the aorist tense again, which speaks of a single event and a single act. Therefore, he's saying, unless you at one time eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no real life in you. You don't have spiritual life. You don't have eternal life. You don't know what it is to live, he's saying. You're physically alive, but spiritually dead. And that's the case. That's how we all come into this world, physically alive, but spiritually dead. You don't really know true life, what it means to live, until you receive Christ. Now, again, he's using symbolic language. In fact, the idea of drinking blood would have been a total offense to those who were under the law of Moses, because the law of Moses forbid eating any meat before draining the blood of the animal out completely. You can see that in Leviticus 17, 10 through 12. So the symbolic language communicated profound truth that life is only available from him. And he used the title the Son of Man, which is a messianic title, to impart life. Listen, he had to become the Son of Man so that he could die. He had to become man so that he could die. And to receive the benefit of his death, which is life, which is forgiveness, you have to come to him, receive from him, draw life from him, take his life into yours, assimilate his life into you. We draw our lives from his. And that's only possible because he gave his life on the cross. He continued, look at verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now again, this is not a simple restatement of what he just said. In the Greek, there's something a bit different than the prior verse. Here, when Jesus said, whoever eats, he used a present active participle. In other words, he was speaking of a continued act. The prior verse talked about a single act, explaining how a person can have everlasting life. Here, describing a person who has eternal life, who already possesses eternal life, who will be raised up, who will be physically resurrected and glorified, he says that person is a person who eats continually my flesh and drinks my blood. And again, not literal. And to simply show you that he's speaking figuratively, if you look back just for a moment at verse 40, where Jesus said essentially the same thing. In verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son may and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So it's a parallel statement. Here, eating is clearly metaphorical of perceiving and believing. So Jesus is saying that a person who possesses eternal life is a person who has continual communion with him. A person who is continually coming back to him to draw life from him, who is continually coming to him, believing in him, looking to him, that's a person that we know has eternal life. So salvation comes when you have that initial response. When you have that hunger for salvation, when you know your need, you come to the Lord, you say, Lord, come into my life. I need you into my life. And you receive him by believing. But when you become that person who receives him by believing, you will therefore be a person that knows that you need to keep coming to him and keep believing because you're drawing everything you need from him. See, the way it begins is the way it continues. Colossians 2:6 says it this way. Colossians 2:6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him. So I came hungry, and I received life from him. So now I come hungry, and I receive life from him. Augustine of Hippo, who lived in the 4th century AD, wrote of this verse. He said, believe, and you have eaten. You receive him by believing. And we continue to come to him and believe. And that's the way we're sustained. That's the way we're fulfilled. That's the way we enjoy the life the Lord's given. Now, I have to say, we have twisted things around in our mind a bit about this. Look at verse 55. Pay attention to what Jesus said. This is amazing. He said, "For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." So Jesus said his flesh indeed is true food. He's saying true food. My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. So what's he saying? Look, the Lord created food, drink, the processing of eating and drinking to be a picture of greater truth. Eating and drinking and food and drink were designed by God to communicate a greater truth, the truth that we need to draw our life from him. When you read scripture, don't ever, like, we can get into this mindset that Jesus was there and he looked around and he saw people eating and drinking and hungering and he said, "Oh, well, this is a good illustration." No, no, no. He's the one that created that which illustrates himself. So the reality is that we draw our life from him. The true food that we need is the true life that he gives us. And that comes through believing. That's the principle that's enduring. That's the principle that's eternal. And so that when God created you as a person, when he designed humanity, when he designed food, when he designed everything around us, he designed it so that when he got to John chapter 6, he could say, "Let me tell you about the bread of life." See, the real truth is that he's the sustenance that we need. If you think about it, physical eating and drinking is a shadow of the truth. The things of the world only sustain for a time. Physical eating only satisfies for a time. And what they do for a time is a picture of what Jesus does completely and eternally. Coming to him, drawing your life from him, is the real sustenance. The things of the world only get you to the next meal. They only get you to the next meal. They only sustain your life for a limited time. And they're a picture of real life that's found in him. Coming to him, drawing your life from him. And if you draw your life from him, you abide in him. And he uses that word in verse 56 there. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in him. And when we get to John 15, he develops that further, this idea of abiding, that you're remaining in him, you're connected to him, your life is coming from him. And at the end of this verse, he adds the opposite. He says, "And I in him." And I in him. And that's a wonderful mystery. Again, we'll talk about that more when we get to John 15. But that's the wonderful mystery of Christ in you. As Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Yeah, we're coming to him, drawing our life from him. But then he comes into us. And he's living through us. Verse 57, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father." I'm going to read it slower. "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. And this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." So Jesus, again and again, saying that he was sent by the Father, he was sent by the Father, he was sent by the Father. The whole reason he had a human life was because he was sent by the Father. He, being fully God, became fully man because of the Father. He had an earthly human life for a purpose, and that purpose was so that you and I could have real life, eternal life, abundant life. That was his reason for living as a man, for coming to this planet as a man. "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." See that? That was the reason for him living as a man, coming to live on this planet as a man. So just as manna gave them sustenance in the wilderness, Jesus came down from heaven to give life to all who believe. And again, eating a picture of saving faith, of drawing your life from him. So he was there to live among men, to provide life. He had life to give to us. Verse 59. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, notice his disciples now, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" Now, the Jewish leaders were murmuring and complaining and quarreling amongst themselves about Jesus' teaching. In addition, we learn here that many of his disciples, now he had way more than 12 disciples. The 12 he chose to be apostles. To be a disciple is to be one who is submitted to his teaching, who is following him. And he had a larger group of disciples. And the disciples, this larger group, was having a hard time, many of them, accepting these words. And when they said, "This is a hard saying," they were saying, "This is hard to accept. This is hard to tolerate. Who can listen to it?" Now, the word understand, translated understand, when they say, "Who can understand it," is a Greek word that means to hear. If you were to see this in a Greek New Testament, when it says, many of his disciples, when they heard this, that word heard, at the end, who can understand this, that word understand, the same word. They're the same word. Twice in this verse, but translated two different ways. And I point that out because they're not saying they don't understand in the sense they don't get what he's saying. They're actually saying this is hard and we don't like what he's saying. If you have an ESV, it says this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? If you have an NLT or an NIV, this is a hard saying, who can accept it? If you have an old American Standard Version, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? See, what actually is happening here, when they stayed around, they were staying around because they didn't understand. They wanted to know more, and Jesus was ministering to them. They left when they started to understand. They left when they didn't want to hear what they understood him to be saying. When he was saying, what he was saying was hard to tolerate. Scleros is the word. It was hard to tolerate. And it wasn't just the imagery of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. They had a problem with the truth behind it. They had a problem with his incarnation. They had a problem with the fact that he came from heaven. They had a problem with his divine nature. Later on, when he claims, he says, "I am," they pick up stones. They're ready to stone him to death. They had a problem that he was claiming deity. They had a problem with him giving his life for the world and life coming from his death. They had a problem with those things. And so verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Does this offend you? Does this scandalize you?" The Greek word scandalizo, where we get scandalize. Is this causing you to stumble? He knew they were offended. You see, they had started the day looking for food. Breakfast. They had started the day looking for manna from heaven. They had started the day looking for a king. They had started the day looking for a prophet like Moses to deliver them from the Roman Empire. They're thinking material. They're thinking earthly. They're thinking now. They're thinking, we need somebody to satisfy what's going on in our life now. And Jesus took that opportunity and explained to them that he came as God to earth to give them much more than they were looking for, to give them life, eternal life, abundant life, and he explained to them that it would come through his death, and that they would have to trust him, that they would have to draw their life from his death, from him to live forever, and that that was their only hope. And they heard that, and that message was offensive. And so what did he do? He took them forward to what he knew eventually would happen, that he'd ascend back into glory. That's what he says here in verse 62. What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? He says, what will happen? What will happen when I return to glory? How will you respond to my ascension? How will you respond to the fact that there isn't an immediate kingdom? Because that's what you're looking for. How are you going to respond to that? That there isn't an immediate deliverance from Rome? Again, a materialistic view of what it meant for him to be the Messiah. And thus, if they remain with that view, they would stumble and they would miss out. Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. 1 Corinthians 1:23, he said, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." See, they weren't seeking by faith. They thought that they could establish the kingdom through their own works, through their own efforts. They weren't seeking by faith. And so in Romans 9, Paul discusses that whole thing, verses 32 and 33. Since they didn't seek it by faith, they stumbled. And he went on to say, it's whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Look, when you come to Jesus, the promised, and this is so important, when you come to Jesus, the promised benefit is eternal life. When you come to Jesus, the promised benefit is eternal life. Abundant? Yes. Satisfying? Yes. Never-ending? Absolutely. A life that's really living? A life that has purpose? Yes. A life that manifests his life? Yes. He doesn't promise prosperity in this world to everyone in this age. He doesn't promise happiness to all who live in this age. He doesn't promise success to all who live in this age. Do you understand this? He doesn't promise to fulfill your appetites here on this planet. And when your faith is based on that, when you're looking for the Lord to get you out of a fix or to meet your hunger or your desire or your need, your faith is not going to endure because he didn't promise that. You'll stumble. You'll get tripped up because you look around in the world, bad things happen. People you love get sick. People lose their jobs. Tragedy happens all around us. And the Lord told us that would be so. He said, in this world there will be tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. This group was looking for immediate success, immediate deliverance. They were looking for kingdom now, and Jesus wasn't going to give them that. So he says, what's going to happen when you see me ascend into glory and it doesn't work out like you want it to? But he was giving them much more. He continued in verse 63. He said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. So in case you had any question about whether he was speaking metaphorically, he says it here. He makes it very clear. The flesh profits nothing. He said back in John chapter 3, that which is flesh is flesh. It's flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So again, he wasn't talking about literally eating his flesh. He was speaking spiritual truth to impart spiritual life. And wherever his spirit is working, you'll also find his word being proclaimed because his word is spirit and life. He continued, verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning those who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. So he knew that people wouldn't believe. It wasn't a surprise. In fact, do you know he had the prophet Isaiah write it down? Read Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 52. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It wasn't a surprise. He knew he would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid our faces from him. He's despised and rejected. He knew it. He knew that he would be a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Isaiah 8, verse 4. He knew it. He knew that he would come to his own, and his own would not receive him. John chapter 1, verse 11. He knew it. And he also knew who would betray him. Psalm 41, verse 9. Psalm 41, verse 9, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And so his betrayal, his rejection, wouldn't shock him. He knew it was coming. Verse 65, and he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. So he was confident in the Father's plan. Jesus wasn't seeking popularity or acceptance or a huge following. He was living to please the Father. He was completely consumed with pleasing the Father. Please be careful. Please be careful, because we're living in an age today where more than ever before, people are trying to figure out what you want to hear. And it comes from all different political persuasions, all different theological persuasions. People want to know what you want to hear. And then they speak to those things to get you to follow them. And that's the way marketing's done. That's the way politicians are elected. And that's the way religious organizations grow. Be careful. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So if you only surround yourself by things that you want to hear, that's not a good place to be. You don't want to be led by your flesh. Right? Jesus wasn't trying to figure out what the people wanted to hear and speaking to that at all. He spoke the truth when it wasn't received. And watch what happened, verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. So they didn't like what he was saying, and they left. And Jesus didn't chase them down, and he didn't panic, and he didn't soften his message to gain a crowd. He didn't say, wait a minute. Hold on, guys. No, he didn't issue a clarification. They left, and in fact, look at verse 67. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? He said, essentially, you guys can go too. You don't have to be here. I'm not forcing you to stay. Verse 68, but Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now notice the order. We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the sense is, we continue to believe and we continue to know. What do they believe? You have the words of eternal life. They believed his word, therefore they knew that he was the Christ. The people were looking for him to do what they wanted to believe. Send us manna and we'll believe. Satisfy our appetite and we'll believe. And that, again, is weak, faulty, short-lived faith. He gave us his word so that we can believe. And in believing his word, we know him and we continue to get to know him. Quite a profound statement from Peter. Amazing statement for Peter. And a very good question. To whom shall we go? Do you think he thought about it? he was a man. Maybe he did. Where else will we go? What are the alternatives? Just think about it. What are the alternatives? Do you want to go back to life as it was? When you were empty? When you were lost? When you were in sin? When you were frustrated? Do you want to go back? Listen, you can be confident that there is nothing, there is no one better than Jesus. You can be confident of that. Peter was sure of it. And I want to encourage you to walk with that confidence that there is nothing better than Jesus, so that when somebody you love gets pulled away and they start getting off track, you pray for them and they're going to discover that there is nothing better than Jesus. You don't have to reinterpret him to make him more appealing. You don't have to lessen who he is in any way. Stand confidently on who he is and know that they'll discover there is no one better than Jesus. Peter was sure of it. Where else would we go? Verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. It's amazing to me that Peter, when he spoke, he thought he was speaking for all of them. We have come to believe. I mean, this group, by this point, they had been ministering together for a few years. They had been traveling together, living together, listening to Jesus speak. They had been participating in the miraculous works. They picked up the bread that was left over. They had distributed the bread that was supernaturally distributed. They saw Jesus walk on water. They saw Jesus raise the dead. They were all together. They were privileged. They got to see so much. They didn't suspect anyone in their small group to be anything but genuine. In fact, when Jesus brought this up again on the night that he was betrayed, and he said, "One of you will betray me," they all looked at one another and they said, "Is it I?" They looked at Jesus and they said, "Is it I? Am I the one?" And again, they were all listening, all following. They had all left everything to follow him. They were all involved in the work. And Jesus treated them all the same, so that no one suspected Judas. But Jesus knew he was there the whole time. That Judas would be a devil, a slanderer, a diablos. He would be maliciously working against Jesus. And I say this because don't ever assume that everyone who comes to church or serves in church even is on the same page as you, trusting in Jesus, looking to Jesus. People can profess faith, participate in ministry. They can be used of the Lord. I mean, Scripture says that Judas was among those who went out and healed the sick, cast out devils. People can profess faith. They can participate in ministry, they can be used of the Lord, and then go out from us because they were not of us. In fact, John, who wrote this later on, would write in 1 John 2:19, 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifest that none of them were of us." Look, Judas had a choice to make, and he chose to betray Jesus. This was a warning to him. And for us today, my heart in it is that we all would care for one another and that we would not automatically assume that everyone is okay and spiritually sound, that we should be paying attention to the spiritual health of one another, that we should think about our brothers and sisters, not suspiciously, not trying to figure out who's Judas, you know, but just encouraging one another in the faith and really ministering to one another as a church. And then also to stop and ask yourself, am I truly drawing my life from Jesus? Have I truly committed my life to Christ? Or am I just hanging out and doing the stuff? Because that's what Judas was doing. He was hanging out and doing the stuff. But he wasn't truly drawing his life from Jesus. He wasn't truly committed to Jesus. You know that. You know how you start your day and how you get through the day and where your default is when something happens and when you have a question. You know those practical things like, who do you look to? Who do you turn to? Who do you trust in? And I'm not just talking about on Sunday morning, but in the morning when you wake up, when something bad happens, when you have a challenge, when you're thinking about life. You know, do you look to the Lord? Do you open the Bible? Do you pray? Those are evidences of if you have a relationship with Him. Please, don't allow activity to substitute for a real relationship. Make sure you have a right relationship with the Lord. You come to Him believing in Him. Lord, I'm trusting my life to You. I'm looking to You. And in the moment you do, He gives you everlasting life. And as you receive that life, you continue that way. Lord, I'm coming to You. I'm trusting in You. That's what it means to be a Christian, to be a person who is dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ, to follow Him in that lifestyle of faith in Him. What is the work of God? That you believe in the one that He sent. If you haven't believed on Christ, today is the day to place your hope, your faith, your trust in Him. He's the only one that died for you. He's the only one that rose again. And He's the only one that can forgive you and give you everlasting life. But you have to come to Him. You have to come to Him. Lord Jesus, we thank You. We thank You for Your word, Your assurance, Your truth. And we're thankful, Lord, that these words are written down so that we can revisit them and we can consider personally more and more what You're saying to us. I pray for my brothers and sisters here. I pray that each of us would be growing in our relationship with You, that we would be drawing our life from You. And we're so thankful, Lord, that You came and You revealed Yourself to us, that You, Lord, gave us Your word, You sent Your Spirit, and You revealed the truth about who You are. I pray, Lord, that You would please use us to reveal You to others. Use us, Lord, to show the truth of who You are to a world that so desperately needs to know You. We thank You, Lord. And Lord, for any who are among us today or listening online or in the next service that haven't truly trusted in You as Lord and Savior, we pray that today would be that day where they would give their life to You completely. We thank You, Lord, that the door is still open, that the way is open, and that You're inviting us to come. So we thank You, we praise You, we worship You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.